This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam. Joining me today is Will, and we are continuing our series in the book of Genesis. We're picking up on Genesis 28, and just to recap where we've come from, in the last chapter, we got a good insight into who Jacob is, right?
Yeah.
He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He's desperate for the blessing. And so in the last chapter, we saw this family that had seemed pretty godly. You know, you have Isaac, the praying guy. You have Rebecca, a praying mom. Everything about this family seems great. They're praying to God over their barrenness. Everything seems to be pretty solid. And then in one chapter, it's just revealed that this family has so many cracks in it.
They just fell apart.
And favoritism, right? Like, so you got Isaac who loves the older brother Esau, his older son Esau. You got Rebecca who loves the younger son, Jacob. And so she's like, you know, I got a dream from God. God came to me and said that the older son was going to serve the younger, meaning that the blessing and the birthright should be going to Jacob. But Isaac's like, I don't like him. You know, like, my guy is Esau, and I want him to get the blessing. So Jacob, if you remember, has to take on all the appearances, the smell, the taste, the sound. Like, he tried to fool his dad. And from that, what happens? You have a mom, Rebecca, who is actually undermining her other son, Esau.
And her husband.
And now the dad with Jacob, that gets weird. Everything about the marriage gets weird. And at the end of this one thing, you got to imagine, this whole family's in shambles.
Somebody hates somebody.
The whole family. So then Rebecca overhears Esau talking about, like, Jacob, I hate him. I'm gonna kill him. The moment that dad is out of the picture, I am going to kill them. And so what happens? Rebecca's like, you got to get out of here. He's coming to kill you. You need to go away from here. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 28. You got anything else from last week?
No, that is just interesting that, like, he schemed to get the birthright and the blessing. All of a sudden, he has to get booted, so he can't really use any of it at that moment, which is interesting to scheming.
And that's going to be, like, the whole purpose of Jacob's life. So you know how Abraham, the main idea is God is training him to believe in the power of resurrection? Mm-hmm. And then when he finally gets it, he's good. He's solid. Like, his life turns around. With Jacob, it's kind of the same thing where God is going to allow him, through his stupidity and his wickedness and his disobedience, to do all these things that throw all these wrenches into the spokes of his life, right? So, I mean, God has said, this is going to be the case, and what does Rebecca and Jacob do? Well, let us help you along. We're going to be unethical, we're going to lie, we're going to cheat, we're going to steal to help your will come along, and God is going to send Jacob on this lengthy journey in his life where he gets to find out, you know, every time I scheme to get my way, there's like these consequences that are very obviously a result of my scheming that really harm my life, that bring a lot of destruction and a lot of pain to everyone around me. And by the time you get done with Jacob's life, you're going to find this guy is redeemed and he's a much better person than where he starts. So all of these stumbles, all this disobedience, it's not like God's like, great job, Jacob. Love it. You know, yet God doesn't walk away from him. He promises blessing in the midst of the disobedience. But he's like, hey, you're a work in process. You're a work in progress. We're going to work with you until you finally realize you don't have to scheme anymore. Stop. Just trust me.
Yeah. Abraham was waiting for like the future promise. So I think he was trying to figure that out. Whereas Jacob's trying to figure out who he is. Like, is he okay with him?
Yeah.
Like, is he okay with being who God made him to be, with the plan God has given him? Because the scheming's like, oh, I got to figure this out myself. Kind of like the striving identity we all have. Like, oh, no, I'm going to handle this myself. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to do it. And all of a sudden, Jacob, I mean, eventually when he wrestles God, he's like, okay, this is my identity.
That's a really interesting point. Because when you boil down the Christian faith, I mean, it is, you know, your hope in the resurrection, right? Like, that is one of the key things of salvation. You know, you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. So Abraham, like you said, is all about driving, like, believe in the resurrection. Do you trust me in the resurrection? And with Jacob, it's the other side of the coin. It's like the here and now that has, you know, in Christianity and evangelism, now it's kind of shifted away from, are you going to heaven or hell? And the way that it's most appealing to this modern generation is like, does it help me now?
Yeah.
Like, can it help me with my worry? Can it help me with all my anxieties? Can it give me an identity that can't be rocked and changed and moved around? And I think that's much more, like you said, the Jacob story. I think that's good insight. That's really good. And Jacob is going to have to figure this out.
It's a slow crawl, as all of us, all of our lives are.
But he is a scoundrel. And it
I was waiting for you to use scoundrel. You love to use the word scoundrel about Jacob.
That's in my brain, Jacob is the scoundrel. Like, and by the way, I named one of my kids Jacob. We've been through this, but
great kid.
Good kid. Like, real good kid. So anyway, let's jump into verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob, right? So, all right, Esau's coming to kill you. We've got this big crisis going on in the home. What are we going to do about it? So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. What? Hold on. What's the last encounter that we have between Isaac and Jacob? He just lied to his dad. He just went before him and was like, oh, I'm Esau. Give me the blessing.
And he got that blessing too.
Totally undermined him. And now here's father-son moment after that. And what happens? He blesses him. He doubles down. Mm-hmm. So it's like, yeah, I gave you the blessing through deception to start. And now he calls him after this. And it's like, is there going to be like some consequences? Anything? But I think what Isaac is realizing, like if I'm in the story and I'm guessing what's going on, I think when Isaac gives the blessing through deception to Jacob, he realizes, man, I was trying to avoid what my wife had told me that God had told her. I was trying to play out my will instead of God's, and I got caught, and God is clearly in this. God is clearly calling me out. And so now he's like, all right, I get it.
I'm on board.
Your will, whatever you want, God. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Now, why is that? You remember?
Oh.
Because we've had this before.
And his wife just said she hated them.
Yeah. So, yeah, the Hittite women that Esau's marrying, yeah, she can't stand them. But if you go back, remember, this is what Abraham said to his servant. Like, I can't allow son Isaac to have a bride from among the Canaanite women. Because this is a culture that sacrifices their children, you know, incredibly gross worship. They're really, really awful culture. Plus, by the way, when Noah, after the flood, issues a cursing, it's cursed be Canaan, right? So in the legacy that's handed down, this is a wicked, wicked culture. And he's like, I don't want a bride from among them. So you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, which, let's pause. Did he give that same counsel to Esau?
Obviously not.
Apparently not. Or if he did, Esau didn't care and did it anyway. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So now this family tree is like it's hard to hold on to. But you had Abraham who left, right? And he leaves behind his family there. This is the family that was left behind by Abraham. And now he's saying, go back there and get a bride from them. So just to give backstory in this, you'll see in Genesis 26 at the end, it says that Esau took two wives, Judith and Bashemath, and they, quote, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac's no fan of Esau's wives. It's like the worst daughter-in-laws. He doesn't like them. He knows that, like, their culture's nasty. They don't fit in with what Isaac is trying to do in the legacy of Abraham. And yet, he doesn't correct Esau. It's like if you're a dad and you see Esau and he could not care less about the promises of God, and that's going to be Esau's undoing. As a dad, you're just sending him in to be further influenced by these Canaanite women that have like really bad worship practices, and they make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Like they're just gross. This culture is absolutely gross.
And his role was more powerful, so he could have just been like, "This is not going to happen."
Correct.
Like now,
it's arranged marriages.
You can tell your adult kids like, "Hey, you shouldn't do this," and they can choose to go their own way. But like for this guy, he's like, "No, your life is over if you don't listen to me."
Mm-hmm.
Like all of this is mine.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And plus, remember, like, it's not like modern day where it's self-selected marriages. It's arranged marriages. So I'm thinking Isaac had to sign off on these two brides, which shows you, like, Isaac, you're kind of failing your kid here.
Yeah.
Right? God has to call you to the carpet to where you're like, okay, I guess for Jacob, we should probably send him away this time because maybe he shouldn't marry the Canaanite women. And it's like, dude, like, come on. And so anyway, God is obviously intervening here. Mm-hmm. And he wants Jacob to follow a different path here. But now he's saying, Jacob, you're going to be severing ties with your old life. All right, so verse 3, it says Isaac is continuing this blessing that he's mm-hmm. pouring out on Jacob. And it's a good one. He says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. So he's going back to the Adamic covenant that went all the mm-hmm. way back to the beginning of Genesis, right? Be fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of peoples. What's that? That's the promise given to
Abraham.
You're going to be nations, just massive numbers of peoples coming from you. And may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And so what is the blessing of Abraham? The main one is going to be the line of salvation. Like the redemption of all humanity is going to come through you. You're going to take the land. You're going to have bunches of peoples. Everything that was Abraham's is now yours, Jacob. And now he's doing it free will.
Yeah, and this family is, it's still the crazy thing where every generation's like, am I the guy?
Yeah.
Like, and Isaac's like, I'm not the guy. Okay, Jacob, are you the guy? And I think he's proving that he's not the guy.
Yeah.
He's not the savior. So he's going to look at his future generation and be like, all right, what are we working with here? Is this finally the time? And obviously it's not, but it is that weird generational promise that you're like, yeah. Every single time you're like, oh, wait.
Is this the savior?
Yeah.
Is this the Messiah?
Which just must be a crazy way to live day in and day out.
Yeah. It is.
Like, I don't look at my children and be like, is one of you the savior? Like,
yeah,
obviously
no.
But
yeah. that'd be pretty wild. But yeah, back then it was, he's coming. So when is it going to be? There's no hourglass of sands falling through where they have an understanding of when it's going to happen. So every new generation, there's some suspense to it. All right, so jumping in, verse 5, it says, thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And so why do you think...
So this is Uncle Laban, right?
This is correct.
Okay.
So this is... If you remember when the servant shows up of Abraham to find a bride mm-hmm. for Isaac, and Laban is
the main
there.
Negotiator.
And it says that when Laban saw that, you know, Rebecca has golden nose rings and bracelets and money. Laban's like,
he's jazzed,
all right, let's go negotiate. So what we already know about Laban is that he's greedy. And it says, it's Genesis 24:30, where it says, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, then he was all about negotiating. And so now we have Jacob being sent away. But there's something interesting that happens with Jacob that did not happen with Eliezer. Remember when Eliezer gets sent away, he's got a caravan of 10 camels and, I mean, just so many gifts and wealth and jewelry and everything else. He's got servants and everybody else is coming with him. When they send Jacob away, what does Jacob run away with?
Nothing.
Why? Like, do you ever think about that? Like, yeah. You're about to have to go negotiate a bride price. You're about to have to go do all these things in a land. You don't know how you're going to take care of yourself, how you're going to feed yourself, if you're going to have a job. You know, you know nothing about what's going on in this territory. And Isaac, in this moment, is like, okay, go find a wife. Good luck. But you're not getting a caravan of camels. You have no money. By the way, as we're going to see in the next chapter, when it comes time to negotiate to get a bride, he has nothing to offer.
Yeah.
So he goes with nothing. Why in the world would Isaac do that to Jacob? Is it because he doesn't like him?
Maybe Rebecca came and said, like, when she got back to Jacob, she's like, that wasn't helpful. Like, you know, your dad sent the servant with all this gold, and that just made things complex. I don't know.
Maybe. But my guess is I think this is Isaac wanting Jacob to have to figure life out.
Mm.
You know, it's like you schemed for stuff. You always take advantage. This is your time to go and have to figure yourself out. So I'm not going to help you here. Go do it.
Which is so fun.
Like, you take advantage of everything that's given to you. So go figure it out on your own.
Because he's going to make him scheme more that way.
Which he does, which then teaches him the ultimate lessons that scheming doesn't work. Like, it does, but it's not the easy way as trusting God. So I don't know, but for whatever reason, either Isaac's like, good luck, go do it, but he's given him the blessing of God.
You don't know.
It's an interesting thing, yeah, that he sends him away penniless. Jacob is going to have to figure this out. He's going to have to figure out how to earn his way rather than leeching and mooching and scheming.
It's a parenting choice for sure.
Yeah, I think so, maybe. Anyway, so verse 6, it says, now Esau, and this guy, this is a guy who hates God and yet just natural compassion. You can't help but feel for this guy, because in the last chapter, who's the only one who didn't do anything wrong?
Esau.
Like, you got Rebecca lying. You got Isaac, who's rebelling against God by wanting to give the blessing to his older son, even though God said, don't do that. You got Jacob, who's participating in the lie. And you got Esau, who's obeying his dad by going out and hunting. He comes back in and finds his whole life is upside down. Now, the problem is all those other guys, as messy as they are, Rebecca, Isaac, and Jacob, as messy as they are, who do they ultimately worship?
God.
And that's enough.
Yeah.
And yet Esau seems to be doing the right things, at least moderately, but he hates God. Mm-hmm. I mean, he hates God. He wants nothing to do with these promises, despises his birthright. You see in here by the fact that he marries Canaanite women and is probably, he's allowing those Canaanite women to impose things on the family that are driving his parents crazy. So you get the picture that Esau does not care much for the Lord. But in verse 6, you see Esau, who's now rocked by all this stuff happening in his family. And it says, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. So this is a surprise to Esau. You notice this? Like, yeah. Oh, he said, we shouldn't marry Canaanite women. Oh, I didn't know that. Like,
yeah, where was my warning?
Yeah. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women didn't please his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Naboth. So you get what's going on here?
He went to the other uncle.
That's right. Okay, well, they're not Canaanite. It's, you know, Ishmael's a son of Abraham, so he doesn't qualify as Canaanite. His lineage also is going to have some Egyptian, but it also traces, you know, back to Paddan Aram through Abraham. So maybe that'll do. Maybe that will please my father. And so here you get Esau. Now imagine this, who's never been trained up, it doesn't seem, to love the Lord, or at least he doesn't, that's now like, but I desperately want the approval of dad. I want the approval of my earthly dad, and so I'm going to strive to chase after it. Maybe if I marry somebody who's not a Canaanite, maybe then my dad will give me a blessing better than what he did. Maybe then he'll stick up for me. But he's not doing this for the sake of the Lord at all. And in fact, the irony here is you have two lines, you know, that come out of Abraham, right? You have Ishmael and Isaac. Which one is cut off from the messianic line?
It's Ishmael.
Then you have Isaac, who has two kids, Esau and Jacob. Which one is cut off from the messianic line?
Esau.
And so now you have Esau and the Ishmaelites merging together, and they're going to have children. And it's like a doubly cut off line. Like, now you have, he's chasing in the wrong direction. Like, the Ishmaelites are not people who chase after the Lord. So it's like he's doubling down, saying, okay, they're not Canaanites, but they don't love the Lord.
Yeah.
I'll go that way.
It's the acceptable, unacceptable route.
That's right. Yeah, so this is getting really messy for Esau, but that's not going to help him. Well, I think what he's hoping is, well, if Jacob dies or something happens, like, hey, Dad, I'm at least trying. Like, give me the blessing. So anyway, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, so he's starting his journey, and he went toward Haran. It's going to be a 550 miles trek,
which is crazy back then.
Yep, and through terrain that's not the best. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So, like, of all things, like a stone. I guess it's better than dirt, maybe, like if it's not jagged.
Elevated, you know?
Yeah, I guess. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And I think this is going to be the story of this chapter where I think we park the most, because it's the most famous thing of this chapter.
Jacob's ladder.
So when you imagine this, when you were a little kid in Sunday school, what is Jacob's ladder?
a wild dream.
It's a wild dream. But what does it look like? Like, what do you?
I'd imagine just a ladder. It's wooden in my mind, and there's angels in your classic cherubim form going up and down.
Are they like climbing or flying just around
They're
it?
They're flying
or?
In mine.
Yeah. So, but it's always like the Home Depot wooden ladder, like something like that. And that's not what this is. So we got to like retrain our mind to imagine what's going on here. The word that's used for ladder is sulam, and it occurs once in the Bible, and it's this. But every commentary.
That's always helpful.
I know. Like, oh, great. What do we compare it to? Word. But what this is, and all the commentaries agree with this, that it's likely like a long ramped staircase. You know how if you ever see pictures of a ziggurat or a drawing of a ziggurat or the ruins of
all
a ziggurat,
time.
Staged pyramid, it's staged all the way around, but there'll be like one ramp that goes down the front of it where you like walked up to the top of the ziggurat. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You see them all over the world, but that's what this is. It's a ramped staircase that's going up. And the reason for that is this would have been something that Jacob could understand what it meant, right? In the ancient world, whenever they built ziggurats, what's a ziggurat symbolize?
It's going to God.
It's going to God. Like at the top of this artificial mountain, they would build a little shrine, and up there is where the God lived, Baal or whoever. And so you walked up the stairs, you offered your sacrifices, you got a word, the king said, you know, here's a new law, whatever. But that was the idea. But in Genesis, who is it that builds these things? It's always men. Like, we're going to build the Tower of Babel. We're going to build these ziggurats, and we are going to make the effort to reach God to get his opinion on stuff and to talk to him. And when God gives this vision to Jacob, what he wants Jacob to understand is what? It's not man that's desperate to reach me. It is I that initiate with you. I am the one. Like, Jacob, you run around your whole life scheming and like, you'll hear me promise something, and yet you immediately run and try to wrestle it down to the ground in your own terms. Mm-hmm. You do not trust me. You don't trust my timing. You don't trust my goodness or that I'll follow through on my word, as I've said. And so your kryptonite is that you think the moment something's at risk, you got to wrestle it to the ground, figure out some way to deceive yourself into first place. And that's your identity. That's your security. And why do I want to show you this ladder where angels are coming and going all over the place on the earth? I'm involved.
Yeah, the activity.
I don't just speak promises and go, oh, I hope this works out. Figure it out, Jacob. You know, like, no, like I am making things happen on the earth. I'm intimately involved in all the goings on in the earth. And I want to give you a dream where I just open up your spiritual eyes for a moment to where you can look around and see all the different activity that's coming and going from heaven to earth from me. And I want you to trust me. I'm moving. I'm not silent. I'm not distant. I'm not ignoring you. I'm not throwing out empty promises, hoping for the best. I'm a God who's actively engaged bringing heaven to earth. Do you trust me? And Jacob's shocked by this, right? But
I'd be shocked. If God opened up my eyes to the spiritual realm right now and what's just going on actively, I'd be like, all right, turn it off.
But next.
I just wanted one vision.
Yeah, I especially don't want to see the dark stuff. But like if God, you know this intellectually, like you believe in a spiritual realm. The Bible tells us, you know, we battle not against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual realm out there. And we're told that the angels are charged to keep watch over God's people. Like we know all those things from Scripture here. But then we too, like Jacob, pretend like, let me help you out, God.
Yeah, we got this, God.
Yeah, I know you promised this, but I don't find a lot of peace in that promise, so I'm going to make it happen on my own, even if I have to cut corners and do some things that are a little shady. Like, I'm going to do that. And I think if God could flip the switch on you, and all of a sudden you see what he's up to, and you see how sovereign he is, and you see how he brings things to pass, you'd probably settle down a bit.
Yeah.
And so I think this is one of God's, and it's the anti-Babel, you know? What they're all scheming for self.
That God's building this ladder.
Yeah. But the reality is God has opened the gates of heaven and he has chosen to come down, which is, by the way, a foreshadowing of what? He himself will come down. He's engaged. He loves. He cares, right? That's a comfort.
Yeah. Do you think there actually is a ladder still? Like, is this like a real thing?
My guess is, I think God communicates to us in ways that we can understand, right? Yes.
Okay,
that makes sense. So in that time, like, I mean, if he were to do this in the 21st century and give you a vision, it'd probably be an elevator or something, you know, like it wouldn't be the staircase going up to a ziggurat because we don't use those anymore. But for Jacob's time in this dream, he's like, let me show you what reality is.
Yeah, this is the illustration.
Okay. I'm moving. Mm-hmm. I'm involved. Like, trust me. And so this is going to be the first interaction that God ever has with Jacob. Do you realize that?
No.
Like, prior to this, the promises to Rebecca, like, this is the first time God's come to Jacob and been like, all right, now it's your turn. I've dealt with Abraham. I helped to shape him toward the resurrection mentality. I've been with Isaac. I've spoken with him. Now it's your turn, and you're the messiest yet. You know, like,
yeah, and God's activity seems a little less than previously. Like, it does feel that way. There's been a lot of silent moves of God in the life of Jacob so far. Like, yeah. He speaks at their birth, and then until this, it's been pretty quiet.
Yeah, it's interesting. But it's true. You know, and by the way, like, I was thinking about this, like, why doesn't God still speak to us? Like, this is uniquely the line that leads to Jesus, that God is steering and protecting and ordaining different things. Like, this is a very unique lineage.
Situation here.
And situation where it's like, that's not me. Like, he's already given me the promise. He's given me a whole book of his words. And, you know, like, he's shown up pretty big for me. And a lot of times we look and like, well, I wish God would do that for me. And it's like, he has, you know, he's given you a book. He's come down into the earth as a human in the flesh and left messages for us. Like,
yeah, he speaks to me a lot more through his word than he spoke to Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Like, maybe Jacob's, yeah.
These good point.
Seem way more traumatic. You know, I'm not getting visions of ladders and stuff, but I can open up his word whenever I want. It's in my pocket these days.
And another thing, like, thinking about how the patriarchs before Jacob saw this. You remember when Abraham is talking to Eliezer, right? Yeah. And he says, I'm going to send you. So this is Jacob's grandpa. I'm going to send you to go find a bride for Isaac, who's Jacob's dad. What does he say? I'm not worried about how this is going to go because I believe that God will send his angels.
Oh, yeah.
To watch over you. So Abraham already believes this. Like, Abraham's like, of course God is engaged. Of course his angels are sent down to carry out his will. Of course this is going to be okay because God interacts with the earth. I know that for sure. You get to Jacob and Jacob's like, I got to figure it all out. It's all materialist. I've got to position it. And now Jacob is being taught what Abraham already knew. God moves.
Yeah, at that point in Abraham's life, he's like, God's going to handle this.
Mm-hmm.
There's an activity that I can't control, which is why he felt good about sending Eleazar and not himself.
That's right. That's right. Like, I believe God's in this. God has promised. It's a little bit difficult to take my hands off the steering wheel. But
and that was huge growth for Abraham because Hagar happened.
Yeah, that's right. It's true. Like, well, he's all over the place. Yeah, he's back and forth. But this, Jacob has never shown, like, God's got this. Like, we haven't seen that at all. That's Jacob's big problem. So here's the next question, because the New Testament picks up on this, and Jesus is going to give a nod to Jacob's ladder that's pretty awesome. I really love this. But it comes in John chapter 1. And so if you were to ask the question, what's the ladder today? What is it that brings heaven and earth together?
I mean, Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. There's one of my favorite things that I learned in seminary. I thought this was beautiful. I should have brought the chart to show. But in Colossians chapter 1, there's the beautiful stretch of scripture. But one of the passages in the two verses, 16 and 17, it says, all things, talking about Jesus, all things were created by him and for him. So, like, everything that exists is for Jesus. You, your kids, your family, your wealth, it's all for him. And then it says this, he is before all things. He's preeminent before all things. And then this, in him, all things hold together. And I had a professor one time that said, okay, give me binaries that belong in the scripture, like opposites, right? Yeah. So you start making up a list, and it's like God and man, and it's righteousness and sin, and it's light and darkness, and it's eternal and temporal, and it's all these different things where they're like binary opposites. And what you do is you draw lines through them, and you could put the cross right in the middle of what Jesus does. He unites them, right?
Yeah.
So he is God, also man. He is perfect righteousness who will become sin. He is utter life, eternal life. that will experience death. He takes all the binaries that, you know, of what God has, all the good stuff.
Yeah, it seems opposites.
And then he becomes all the things we are, temporal, obedient, poor, you know. And why does he take on all of these things? So that we can have all of those things, eternal life and growth and riches and an inheritance and obedience and light and life and all those things. But how do those things hold together? They hold together in Christ. He is the ladder. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. And everything about that rock where he's sleeping, where this dream comes forth from, is pointing to Christ. Like, he is the one that bridges the two. But then beyond that, you get to John chapter 1. And this is just cool. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 43, you have two of Jesus' apostles that are coming, right? Okay. So this is when Jesus is collecting up his 12 apostles. And Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, hey, you know, we found the Messiah. He's the one that Moses and all the prophets wrote about. He came from Nazareth. And do you remember what Nathanael's response is?
Nothing good can come from Nazareth.
Can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, he's totally cynical. Nazareth is this podunk little town. And then Jesus comes forward. And what does he say? His first words to Nathanael. Do you see him? Jesus meets Nathanael and calls him, you are an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now that is absolutely dripping with references to Jacob, right? What is Jacob known as? He's the deceiver.
Yes.
What is Jacob's name going to be changed to after his conversion?
Israel.
Israel. So he comes up to Nathanael and he says, you are an Israelite, in other words, a descendant of Jacob, Israel. You're an Israel indeed, in whom there's no deceit. You're a lot different than Jacob.
Hmm.
You're honest with me. You come seeking. You admit your faults. You're very much not like Jacob, who's always scheming and trying to hide his identity, right? So after he says, you're an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit, what happens next?
Nathanael said to him, this is verse 48, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.
Yeah. So now this is huge, because what is the whole point of Jacob's ladder? What does God want to communicate to Jacob? We just talked about this.
He's active.
I'm involved. I see you. I'm engaged. You can trust me. Stop scheming and trying to do it on your own. I'm here. I see things. My angels are there. And when it says that he's under his fig tree, like, this is super, super, it's all through the scriptures where the sign of blessing is that every man is under his fig tree. It's like there's blessing and fruitfulness and everything else. So you find this like in the days of Solomon, when it wants to tell you that everything was like amazing, it says every man was under his fig tree in the days of Solomon, 1 Kings 4:25. When Micah is talking about the messianic kingdom that's coming in Micah 4:4, it says every man shall sit under his fig tree. When you get to Zechariah 3:10, and it's talking about prosperity. It says every man will invite his neighbor to come and sit under his fig tree. So to be under a fig tree, think of Eden. When Adam and Eve fall, we always think it's an apple. It doesn't say it's an apple. The fruit that they cover themselves with is fig leaves, right? So it's Edenic, like to sit under a fig tree, like things are being restored. We're going back to paradise. This is going to be great. And so here you find Nathanael under a fig tree, and Jesus is like, I saw you. I saw you when you were sitting there, but it doesn't say what he's doing. So how does it keep going? I saw you when you were under the fig tree.
And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.
What? Like, you saw me under a fig tree? That equates to you're the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God? Like,
yeah, that's a jump.
That's a jump, unless what? What is going on under that fig tree? And it leaves it to your imagination. But my guess is when he comes to him and says, you're like the after Jacob. You're a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. You are honest with God, and you are honest with God under the fig tree. What do you imagine Nathanael's doing with God under that fig tree? I bet there's a wrestling match. Like, what are you doing, God? Like, do you even hear me? Do you see me? Like, look at my life. Like, this is falling apart. I don't love it. And Jesus is like, nobody's around. He's all by himself under this fig tree. And Jesus comes to him later. He knows there was nobody around to hear him. He knows there's nobody who could possibly know what his thoughts were at that moment when Jesus shows up and says these words to him. He's like, you heard?
If
you, like, how could you possibly?
Yeah, like, why are you listening?
How could you possibly know? And then where does the text go in John 1?
Jesus answering, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Does that sound familiar?
That's the ladder.
Yeah. What's he saying? Hey, Nathaniel, I'm engaged here. Mm. And there's going to come a day when I open your eyes and you have spiritual sight to see that the God of the universe cares for you, and he moves and his angels are on the move and he interacts with this world. He is not distant. He hears you. He knows all things. Relax, bud. Like, you're going to see greater things than these. And the person who's writing this gospel also writes a few other books, including Revelation, right? And what is John given a vision of? A lot of crazy stuff.
Heaven, the throne room.
Between heaven and earth.
Yeah.
And if you open up your Bible to the almost the very end of the Bible and you go to Revelation 17, in between Revelation 17 and Revelation 21, there's mentioning of seven different angels that are either ascending or descending from the earth or heaven. So John himself sees the angels ascending and descending. And here's some cool stuff. You ready? Because this is just, God is just showing off and it's really beautiful. In Revelation 17, we've talked about chiasm before, how stories echo each other on both sides. Mm-hmm. The first angel that we're introduced to in Revelation 17 comes and says, come, let me show you the great judgment of the harlot, the whore of Babylon, the wicked city, right? Mm-hmm. That's Revelation 17. It's let me show you the wicked harlot that's going to be judged. When you get to Revelation 21 and the seventh angel, guess what he's wanting to show?
Come, the other side.
Let me show you the wedding supper of the Lamb, a bride that has made herself ready, dressed in pure white, radiant, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. Like, this is totally, like, they're similar themes, but totally different. And all these angels, when you work your way up to the middle angel, the pinnacle angel, do you know what it is? It's pretty cool. So this angel says, he shows a rider coming forth on a white horse. The heavens are open, right? Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then it says, on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's an interesting thing. Like, of all the places where this great title of his greatest strength could be listed, like, why not on his helmet or his breastplate or...
Thighs are weird.
On a flag. Why is this listed on his thigh? Like, what do we know? Like, the one place where it mentions specifically a very important point where somebody's thigh or hip is going to be wounded, who is it?
Jacob.
Remember, he's going to wrestle with God in a few chapters, and God will touch his thigh, and the whole hip socket blows out, and Jacob will walk with a limp for the rest of his life, but it's at that moment that Jacob has his conversion. It's when he recognizes his weakness, and he refuses to let go of God, and he confesses that he's a mess, that his life is going to be changed, and now here comes God in all of his strength, when the triumphant moment of heaven opening, and where is his strength declared? On his thigh. It's like he's entering into Jacob's circumstance saying, hey, I remember that. And I want you to know that my strength is your strength. I'm coming. The heavens are opened, and it's not just angels descending anymore, bud. Now, the King of the universe, the great God, the Messiah that your line led to, Jacob, now he's coming when heaven opens, and he's coming to bring peace and righteousness, and he's coming with all the goodness of heaven to put an end to all the deceit and all the pain and all the misery. He's coming to make everything right, and he's coming to collect his bride. That's a cool, beautiful thing. And John, who's talking with Nathaniel, you know, sees recording Nathaniel, the words of Jesus to Nathaniel, is like, he's given that image. And by the way, since we have the scriptures, we're given that image. There, the heavens are open. The Lord interacts. And there will come a day when the Lord himself will come back again.
Thank goodness he came the first time.
Yeah.
Because that second time is not as comforted.
Yeah, it is for believers.
First. Yeah. Since he came the first time, it is.
Yeah. It's, you know, that day is going to be the greatest day of some people's lives and the very worst day of others.
Hmm.
And it's not about, you know, being good enough or striving like Jesus is made a way. It's not like he comes like, I've been waiting to smash, you know. Yeah. It's a God who has opened up every door of mercy, who's laid his life down for you, who has begged and pleaded with you, don't rest on your own merits. Come to me, receive my grace, accept my righteousness, give me your sins. Like, it's such a gracious and benevolent God. But those who say no, the Esau's of the world that say, I refuse you, I don't want you, I'm going to continue in my wickedness and I refuse your righteousness, there's going to be a judgment. And that will be a sad day for them and a glorious day for those that are brought into the wedding supper of the Lamb. All right, so verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it. So he's looking up at this ladder and the Lord is standing at the top of this thing above it. And he says, now God is going to give the blessing. He's going to speak directly to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham. You remember him, your father, and of the God of Isaac, your father. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Oh, here it comes. It sounds familiar. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. That sounds familiar. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, here comes the most important promise yet given. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Hmm.
Pretty, your line is the Messiah, Jacob. Your line, despite this deception, despite, what does God do? Does he come and say, hey, Jacob, hey, you just deceived your father. We need to talk. It's kind of interesting. He looks right past that and offers a promise rather than a confrontation.
He's probably been waiting for that. You can imagine that he hasn't heard from God specifically yet himself.
Yeah, like why not?
Like he has all these, like his mom's told him stuff, mm-hmm. maybe his dad's told him stuff, but then he's probably looking at himself like, I mean, God, I don't know if you saw how I got all that, but there were some problems with the way I did that. So he's got to be a little insecure at this moment. So it is very gracious of God in our insecurities to remind us of the promises that we've kind of pushed away for ourselves.
Yeah. And he gives this promise in verse 15. He says, behold, I'm with you. And I'll keep you wherever you go. What does he not say? If you stop, if you perform, he's like, I'm with you. I'm going to keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. It's a unilateral promise, which is just wild that this is how our God works. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Notice what's not conditional. There's nothing conditional upon Jacob's performance here. It's just, I'm with you.
Yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to handle this.
That's the promise that's given to us. He's not going, hey, if you measure up to my standards, you're in. I'll come back for you. It's like God comes with these unilateral promises of what he's going to do for us. And so all we have to do is trust, right?
Mm-hmm.
That expression, I'm with you, is just also fascinating because this is the promise that God gives when he does amazing things. Moses, what's the promise that God gives to Moses? You're going to, like, it's not, hey, here's how I'm going to work all out the deliverance and the Exodus and everything else. He's just like, I'm with you. That's enough.
Yeah, I am.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. And then you look at Joshua. Hey, you're going to conquer all these nations. What does he say? Be strong and courageous. How? Because I'm going with you. I'm with you. That's all you need to know. Like, I got this. Or you look at so many people where he just says, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. You look at the Great Commission, right? Where we're called to go out into all the world and do, you know, make disciples and baptize and do all these things.
Which was a crazy mission to give those guys. Those guys were like, wait, us?
What? And what's the one promise he closes out the Great Commission with? Behold,
I am with you.
Always. Even to the end of the age. And what should that make us think? Well, if God is in this, he's got this. Mm-hmm. That's a crazy mission unless he's with us. Mm. And so when God says he's with you, which, by the way, the scriptures are just repeating again and again and again, Will, he is with you.
Yeah,
he's with you. What are you freaking out about? You got God who's pledged to have your back. Like, why do we fret all the time? So behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you to do. And all of this, by the way, is also another thing that the scriptures talk about, is all of this is prefiguring the Exodus and the exile. You ever thought of that? So here you have Jacob, who is Israel, that through his disobedience and scheming for selfish gain,
sent away.
is goes away from the promised land. And what happens when he goes away? He's going to be taken advantage of. In a sense, he's going to be held in captivity. And it will be God who ultimately delivers him and brings him back home. So when Hosea, who's a prophet who lives before, you know, more than 1,000 years after Jacob, is talking about the coming exile of Israel, when they're going to be conquered by Babylonians and Assyrians and taken off into exile, and the prophets come and they say, hey, you're going to come back home. Listen to what Hosea says, because he says, this is the story of Jacob all over again. He says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob. Wait, what? According to his ways, he will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. He's talking about the nation of Israel and Judah, and yet he's telling the story of Jacob. He says, in his womb, he took his brother by the heel. You guys have been schemers from the get-go. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And if you're reading this from Hosea, you're like, what? You're telling the story of Jacob. Why are you telling this to us? And there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for the Lord. And then God pours forth, like he lays down, this is the judgment that's coming on you, Israel. And then in verse 12, it says, Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And Hosea is conflating three stories in one. It's really confusing.
Yeah, that's...
But you know how we keep pointing out these patterns that are echoes that go throughout the scripture? Hosea is saying, yes, that's how you should read the scriptures. The story of the exile, the story of the Exodus, it's the story of Jacob. God keeps teaching us the same lessons. When are we going to learn? Like the story of Abraham, that's your story. The story of Jacob, that's your story. It's God coming to redeem people, teaching them lessons through their own disobedience and bringing about a beautiful thing. Like, we are these characters.
Yeah.
And so when we look at these stories, Hosea's like, yeah, that's our story. It is. It is our story. And we serve the same God that keeps delivering his people. So, all right, verse 16. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
All right, so that verse 16. Yeah.
It's a lot to take in.
Yeah. So then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. It's like he's surprised, right? I didn't know it. So in Jacob's mind, it's like, you know, my God is regional. He's with me and our family. And like he's learning, wait, this is the God of heaven and earth. He's over all things. There's nothing that escapes his notice. There's no circumstance that he's ignorant of. Like he's here in this random podunk place where I got to use a stone as a pillow in the dirt. Like, yeah, he reigns sovereign there too. And so he's afraid and says, oh, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.
Hmm.
Like, the gate of heaven, you know what, in Akkadian, when they, Babel, is that's what that means, gate of God.
Hmm.
So it's like, this is the real Babel. Hmm. This is the real place where heaven meets the earth. Except God is the one who initiates this. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. So a couple of things here. This is the very first time that you ever see anointing with oil in the Bible.
Oh, cool.
And so I was like, why would he do that?
Why a rock, yeah.
Yeah, well, why oil? Like, what gives you the idea, this will make something sacred? I'm going to dump some oil on it. Any thoughts?
No.
What happens when you put oil on something?
Covers it? I don't know. Oh, what do you want from me?
It becomes like shiny. It adds vitality. Like if your glove, when you played baseball, why do you put oil on a glove?
For care, you know,
care.
Kind of restores it.
Restores it. It makes it, gives it life. It makes it look healthy. When you put oil on somebody, it makes them shine. It makes them look different. So even before Jacob, there's other cultures where this was just common. I had to go research this. Like, why does he think putting oil is going to make it sacred? They did this in Mesopotamia. They did this in Egyptian. Like, there's from 2400 BC, which is like 600 years before Jacob probably, there's something called the Egyptian pyramid text. And Ooh. It says, the oil is poured on your head. It runs down your body. You become divine. And so there was something in the ancient world that saw the anointing with oil as something that made you sacred or divine. And so Jacob's picking up on that, and he's like, hey, this rock, I'm covering it with oil because that's where God gave me this vision.
I met the divine. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. So, and by the way, Messiah, you know what that word literally means?
Anointed one.
Anointed one. So it's coming out of that. And so this name Bethel means house of God. Beth means house. El means God. This is where God dwells. So just random trivia interlude. Do you know El means God? And there's all these names that end in El, like Samuel. Mm. And they're Hebrew, usually. And so here's what they mean if you're curious. Daniel means God is my judge. Mm. Ezekiel means God strengthens. Emmanuel, you should know this.
God with us.
God with us. Samuel means heard by God. Gabriel, Gibor, like the mighty men, mighty one of God. Michael is who is like God. Raphael is God heals. Rapha, Jehovah Rapha, Raphael, God heals. Nathaniel is gift of God. So anytime you hear somebody who has the end of their name as El, it's probably Hebrew referring to God.
Wow. Fun fact, everyone.
Fun fact. All right, so Bethel is house of God. So then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and this is so Jacob, like he doesn't get it yet. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Oh.
What do you think?
Second time we've seen a tenth to you.
Yeah, so here comes another tithe. Remember the first one was?
Yeah, our guy Melchizedek.
Yeah, that's right. When Abraham comes back from rescuing all the people of Sodom, and it's like the difference is Abraham has just laid down everything. He's willing to risk his life. He's spent
This is like the third generation, like safety.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
Abraham kind of did it all, then Isaac had to do some, and Jacob's just like, well, I'm reaping their rewards.
Yeah, yeah. But here you see Abraham gives a tenth after it costs him a lot. But like, I'm just so lucky to follow you. What does Jacob say? If you give me stuff, I'll give a full tenth to you.
Well, he has nothing right now.
That's
poor guy's
true.
Out
That's
in the
true.
Desert just with oil.
That's true. But everything about this is negotiating, right? Like God comes to him and says, I'm going to do this for you, no matter how you treat me, no matter what you do. Like, I'm going to do this for you. You're going to be messy. You're going to be gross there at points. I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to accomplish, and over the time of your disobedience and suffering, you're going to become a more godly man, and I'm going to make this happen. What's Jacob's attitude toward God?
If you actually do all this, then cool. Yeah.
If you do that, I'll do it. So Jacob's response to an unconditional God is very conditional terms. If you do this, say he's a wheeler dealer, he's scheming even with God. Like, if you give me bread, clothing to wear, you bring me to my father's house, you give me some stuff, you do all your stuff, yeah, I'll call you my God.
I'll make this your house.
Yeah, right. Like, he's got the power over that. But this is, he's self-obsessed. It's all about if you, then I will. But if you don't,
I'm out. I'm going to scheme my own way.
Isn't that the implication?
Yeah.
And so what God's going to have to do over these next, I don't know, five chapters or so is be like, all right, you do it your way. Mm-hmm. We'll see how that works out for you. And I'm still going to be waiting on the other side to show you that you're loved and you're valuable and you have an inheritance and you don't have to do it your own way. You're going to exhaust yourself and bring all kinds of calamity on you if you do that. But I want you to know you don't have to. Like, I'm right here.
Yeah.
You can trust me.
I just showed you. Angels ascending, descending. Here you right. are. Saying, like, all right, if you can handle all this, God, I'll head.
That's the immediate response to being given a vision of angels ascending and descending. It's like, all right, we can negotiate. Yeah, like,
it's so human though. I could do that easily.
We do it all the time. Like, how many times do you throw a tantrum at God because he's not meeting expectations or answering prayers?
Like every week.
And it's, yeah, and it's like you feel like you've got some standing to negotiate with the sovereign king of the universe that controls all things. And you're like, all right, God, here's the deal. Let's make a deal. Like, no.
Yeah, I complain about this great life God has given me. And it's like, you're dummy.
Like, and think about this. Like, think about this from a negotiating standpoint. Our God in our day, we're way worse than Jacob, right? Because we know that God has come and said, I love you so much and I care so much about your eternal inheritance that I'm going to step into your universe. I'm going to become man. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be left alone. I'm going to be spat upon and whipped and all those things. I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to be utterly abandoned by the people that I love. And I'm going to defeat sin and death for you so that you can be with me forever to receive an infinite inheritance. And knowing that, that God has already put that on the table in spite of us, we still try to negotiate like he hasn't been good enough.
If you show up, God, I'll handle this.
Gosh, like think how wicked we are. Like if I, just in human terms, if I sacrificed Caleb, but think about how gross
I know I am
for you. And then you came to me and said, I'll follow you if you make this deal come through.
Yeah. Like it wasn't, you haven't already done the biggest thing ever.
Are you kidding me? And that's where the New Testament kind of tries to remind us, like if God would not spare his only son for you, like what are you worried about?
Yeah.
How much more do you need? Relax. Like, trust in that. You have a God who loves you. He's in control of your tomorrows. And the whole point of this Jacob narrative, as we'll see next time as well, you don't have to scheme. There is a God, and he cares. And the heavens are opened, and he's moving. Mm-hmm. He's got you. Chill out. Trust.
And he's okay with us in the growth phase. Like, we're going to see that Jacob doesn't respond great to this.
Yep. I'm going to tell you, by the time we get through with Jacob, there's going to be listeners that are like, I'm not sure I want to follow a God who loves this guy.
Yeah.
Because he gets pretty gross.
Uh-huh.
And that's the good news is if God shows mercy and grace and continues to chase after a Jacob, knowing that he will be transformed into an Israel, he's going to chase us too.
And even after he's transformed to Israel, God is still referring to himself, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yep.
Which is fascinating then, because we don't even, you know, God doesn't even do the call back to the transformed Jacob. He's just like, no, Jacob was my guy.
Yeah. And sometimes he's just, I'm the God of Jacob. Yeah. Give us clean hands. Remember that passage? Yeah. Give us clean hands. Oh, God of Jacob. Like, he wants you to know he's the God of this guy.
That's crazy.
And he doesn't walk away. And if he doesn't walk away from him, he's got patience for us too. And that's good news. All right. Well, we'll let that stand as the last word. I want to thank you so much for watching. Join us next time as we go into Genesis chapter 29. And Jacob is going to come into contact with somebody who might be an even better schemer than him. And God is going to use this to show Jacob and to bring some poetic justice to Jacob. And it is fascinating how this plays out. Join us then. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.